I was reading some quotes this week, and one of them that I saw was from a professor of Christian preaching at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. His name is Herschel York, and he had this to say about modern-day preaching. Every Sunday finds many well-intentioned pastors standing in front of their congregations, desperately trying to deliver sermons their congregations will recognize as relevant, timely, insightful, and poignant. These pastors often talk about meeting the felt needs of the people in the pews. After spending a great deal of time trying to determine what their needs, the needs of the folks are, pastors preach sermons with keys to successful living, hints for a happy home, and recipe for romance. With passing references to biblical passages, they urge their congregations to rise above their circumstances, to stand firm in the faith, to make Jesus their best friend. Such sermons begin with the congregation rather than with the canon of Scripture. While such sermons may share great hints for living, devoid of the Word of God and the Gospel, they only make the world a better place from which to go to hell. No preacher can possibly comprehend the vast array of the needs of his congregation. More significantly, since their own hearts are deceitful above all things, as in Jeremiah 17:9, even they can't know their true needs. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit knows their necessities precisely at the deepest level, and He has inspired the Word to give them everything they need for life and godliness, through all of its exceedingly great and precious promises. When the man of God will saturate himself with a text of Scripture, exegete it according to the author's original intent, live and breathe in its truth throughout the week, and come to the pulpit with a burden, the Holy Spirit will apply that word more intimately than any human could ever do. This is the power of expositional preaching of the Bible, end quote. I thought that was very eye-opening and very good for us to hear. There's also a Scottish preacher, James Stewart, said that the aim of all genuine preaching is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to love, to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. And so I pray that as I preach through the book of John, that I would humbly strive to these ends as I look to exposit the text of the Gospel of John. I started out with a couple quotes this morning because we're going to be looking at John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to preach and to baptize. The Greek word for the English word preach is the word caruso. Now listen to what this word means. It means to herald, to officiate as a herald, always with the suggestion of formality, with gravity, and with an authority by which it must be listened to and obeyed. It's used of the public proclamation of the gospel and the matters pertaining to it, made by John the Baptist, by Jesus, by the apostles, by other Christians. It's amazing that this week I was talking to a gentleman, and he mentioned at their church service, the pastor was trying to tie in what makes something worthwhile to stand up for. How do we stand up for the things that we believe? This pastor went on to condone some of the acts of the most controversial people in the news these days. And as preachers, we need to be very careful to be about the work of proclaiming and heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ and the matters pertaining to it. We're not called to be ambassadors of the government, nor are we called to be ambassadors of capitalism or democracy. We are called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. I wish that pastors around this country would be about their Father's business, and that they would stay out of other people's business and get engrossed into the Father's business. And I think that if they would do that, you would see a marvelous blessing upon this nation as the gospel would go forth. It was 5 years before the great preacher and faithful servant Charles Spurgeon died that he gave a message at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Charles Spurgeon died at the age of 53, and he had been pastor since he was 18. Just 5 years before he died, here's what he said. "Brethren, I desire to be like John the Baptist. I desire to have as my thought and my ministry and my experience. I desire to have as everything Jesus Christ and his gospel. I desire to have my mind concentrated on him, on his sacrifice, on his death, on his resurrection, on his mediatorial office, and on his blessed return. During the little time that I may be allowed and spared to lift up my voice in the wilderness, I would bear witness to the Lamb of God. The years may be short in which I may preach to this congregation," and in fact, it was only 5 more years. But Spurgeon went on to say, "Around the cross shall be to me the place of green pastures, and the sacrifice of my Lord shall flow the still waters." Now, many others in our day are involved in other things. I leave them to do their best and to their worst. But at least one determines to separate unto the gospel of God. I know no salvation except by substitution. And I know no substitute except Jesus Christ. I think as we look at our message this morning, we'll see that John the Baptist was about the Father's work, wholeheartedly looking to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text this morning. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. And starting with verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Now, the reason that we come together in a worship service every Sunday is ultimately to glorify God and to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have to think about it as us being debtors to his grace. It should really grieve us that we too often come on Sundays and we praise Him. But then the rest of the week, we may seldom think of Him. It's easy to come here and praise Him with our lips, but not give of our lives. And so when we come to a great scripture text like this morning, we should want to examine our hearts to learn more of who He is, so that we could glorify His name even more and do it throughout the week. Because we have been bought at a great price, His precious blood. And much of the time, I'm including myself, we act as though we owe Him nothing. But in reality, we owe Him all we have and all we are. I really believe that we look for love in all the wrong places. Our love is often misplaced. I think it's easy to happen in this Western world that we live in. We tend to have way too much love of self. We talk about love for things. But when we do, we talk first about how we love ourselves. We might not say that, but our actions prove it. Closely connected to self-love is love for material things. We want things of the world, and sometimes we go to extremes to get them. Don't get me wrong. The material things that we have can be great blessings of God. It's just what's the balance that we have. And really, even love for self. Love for self is necessary. That is how we know how to love other things. That's how a man knows how to love his wife. Ephesians 5:28 says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So you see, it's necessary for us to have some self-love so that we have that understanding of how to love other things. But this gets out of whack and goes awry when we become apathetic toward the cause of Christ. And this could be because we're ignorant of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is, how God became man. And you know, that's one of Satan's greatest strategies to try to derail one's faith. It's to distort the character of God. And as we look at Scripture, we learn that by nature, man resists God's character. He resists His will, and he's in rebellion against God's will. And that makes a lot of sense, that we would rebel against God's will, since we're fallen creatures. And down through the centuries, Satan has infiltrated the church with many false teachers. Some of them do it unwittingly. Some of them do it knowingly. They distort and discredit the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we continue in John chapter 1, we have to remember what the first five verses that John was focusing on. John focused on the eternality and the nature of the divine logos, the divine word, the word of God, which is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he focused on things about him even before he came into the world. But now it's interesting. Now as John gets to verse 6, there's a dramatic shift. The shift from the self-existent eternal word to John the Baptist, a mere man, a man who bears witness to the incarnation of the eternal word. There's been a shift from the uncreated creator to a mere creature. And the Apostle John takes us on a plunge from the eternal down to the temporal, from the heavenly down to the earthly. And what we want to look at first is the witness of the light. So look at verse 6, if you would. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And you'll notice this stark contrast. The man came. The word was already. The divine logos. Logos is the Greek word for word. And it means continuously existing. In the beginning, when everything else came into existence, he already was. The verse literally says, there appeared a man sent from God. The term sent in the Greek is the word apostello. And that's where we get our word apostle. It's the same root word. And an apostle is an envoy, a messenger sent on a mission to speak on or in behalf, on behalf of the one sending him. He also came with the authority of the one who sent him. And in this case, we see his name was John. Now, John was... The word, the name John was actually a Hellenized form of the word, the name Jonathan, which means gift of God. But here it's referring to John the Baptist. The story of John the Baptist really starts at his birth. It starts before he was born, actually. And only the Gospel of Luke tells us of this part. The story starts with his parents. So let me tell you a little bit about John the Baptist's parents. His parents were Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they lived up in the hill countries of Judea, which is in the southern portion of Israel. And they were very, very godly people, and they followed the Lord, and they did as the Lord said to do. But they had no children, which, of course, you know, is an unhappy thing. They desired children, but they had none. And they got older and older and still had no children. And finally, they got what you would think of as past the childbearing years, and they still didn't have children. Now, Zacharias was a priest, and that means he was the great-great-great-great-grandfather. His great-great-great-grandfather was Aaron. And you remember who Aaron is. Aaron is the brother of Moses, and was a great-grandson of Jacob's son Levi. So anyway, Zacharias one day went into the temple to burn the incense, and suddenly an angel of the Lord came standing right beside him as he's at the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw this angel, he was greatly afraid. But listen to what the angel says to him. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will have a son for you, and you will name him John. Then the angel went on talking to Zacharias, and he said, you will have great happiness, and many others will be very glad that he is born. Isn't that something? He's saying, you know, you're going to have a son after all this time, and you'll be happy, but so will others. They'll be very happy that your son is born. And then he continues and he says, and your son will be great in the sight of the Lord. What an extra blessing. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. Remember when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, that John jumped in Elizabeth's womb. It was right before he was born. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, as John grew up, he also became very godly. And he went out and lived in the desert until the time it was time for him to do what he was born to do. And what had John been born to do? To prepare the way for the Lord. Now, I want to mention what that means. It's a little bit confusing, but if you look 400 years before this, in the last couple of verses of Malachi, the Lord said he was going to send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In Luke 1:17, we see it says, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, the angel Gabriel didn't say that John would be Elijah, but John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And if you look in the Septuagint, it can take on that appearance that it would be Elijah, but really in the Hebrew, it says more that he will come with the spirit and power of Elijah. And so here we have John the Baptist and Jesus. They're grown men. And now John starts telling people about Jesus before Jesus came preaching and teaching and performing miracles. But before Jesus could preach and teach and do miracles, John had to tell the people that Jesus was coming and that they should turn away from their sins and get ready for the Lord. This is what is meant by John's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah and getting ready for the Lord. So why did God send John? What was his purpose? Well, look at verse 7. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. There you have it. John was to bear witness. Some translations use the word testify. Now, you might understand these words, to witness and testify, as legal terms. These were terms that the Greeks would use in the court of law. And so the Apostle John here introduces us to John the Baptist as a witness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we will see a number of people do the same thing. We'll see a Samaritan woman give witness. We'll see Jesus in his own words and his works give witness. We'll see the Old Testament gives witness. The crowds give witness. God gives witness. The Holy Spirit gives witness. And we give witness. His disciples gave witness, but we give witness. All who are in him give witness to him. We have to remember, when we read the Bible, we must read it Christologically. In other words, realizing everything points to Jesus and his coming and his sacrifice. We must remember the purpose of the gospel. John summarizes it in chapter 20. So if you would turn to John chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, starting with verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, the Apostle John goes on to say in verse 8 that he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. If you recall from last week's sermon, this refers to the very essence of light. This is the appearance of the divine word to the divine logos, to Jesus Christ. We saw that in verses 4 and 5. It's an amazing thing to think that Jesus not only spoke light into existence when he said, "Let there be light," but he himself is the source of light. He is the embodiment of spiritual life that emulates from the fullness of his essence. And we learn that at the end of verse 4, where it says, "And the light was." In other words, we learn that the word "was" means continuously, eternally. But the life was the light of men. When life is manifested, it shines forth as light. But how did John the Baptist, how did he know of the preexistence of the Word, who is both light and life? We'll look at verse 6. It tells us right there, he was sent from God. He knew by divine revelation. He didn't make it up. He knew from God because he was sent from God. When you are sent, you have to know where you're going. You have to know what you're being sent for. So it was divinely given to John. We wouldn't know anything about God, how to live our lives for him, unless God revealed these things to us. And he does so in his word. We wouldn't have an idea of who God was or who Jesus Christ was if it wasn't for his word. To get a little better understanding of that, if you would turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 6 and just a little bit of background as you're turning. There's a sage, and his name was Agor. And he was probably a student of Solomon. And Agor wrote the proverb under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, listen to what he says. He says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man." Whew. Well, that's, I think, that can hit home some, huh? "And do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One who has ascended into heaven or descended, who has gathered the wind in his fists, who has bound the waters in a garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." You see, Agor, the point here is that none of these things can be learned apart from divine revelation of God's word. That's why he says every word of God is pure. That's where he learned it. He didn't come up with it himself. He would not have known anything if it were not for the word of God. But here's the good news, is that he has the word of God. And what makes it even better news is that we understand that we're undeserved recipients of that word. We are undeserved recipients of divine revelation. And we can't underestimate that God has given this to us, this precious gift. And so the Apostle John confirms the fact that God sent John the Baptist to be the appointed witness to testify of the incarnation of the Son of God, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ. And what's really striking as we look at the scripture text is that we learn that John the Baptist was greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. That's what Mark read for us in Matthew. Why was he greater than all the prophets? Well, he was greater because he actually knew the Messiah. They were cousins. But that didn't make it. There were a lot of people who knew Jesus. Here's what makes him really great, is he personally fulfilled Jesus' prophecies concerning himself. John the Baptist was highly esteemed by the Jews because of this. That when they said that there is one coming, John was the one who was coming to proclaim the Messiah. That was him. And so when John came out and he's proclaiming that the Messiah is coming to prepare their hearts, prepare themselves for that, repent and believe, you can imagine just crowds gathered around him. I mean, they just swarmed. It was sort of like the California gold rush. People heard gold and they swarmed. They did the same thing with John the Baptist. And there's no doubt that he was a great man. There's no doubt that he was a great prophet. But he was still just a man. He was not God. He was not able to save these people. As great a preacher as he was sinful, finite, flesh and blood man. This point can't be stressed enough. No one can save you, no matter how great they may be. No prophet, even if he's the greatest prophet ever. No minister, no preacher can save you. Even if he's the greatest preacher ever. No church can save you, even if it's the greatest church. And you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. If you place your faith in a man, you're placing your faith in just another sinner. The person who can actually save you must be greater than just a man. He must be God. John the Baptist was just a man who was appointed to point people to Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely amazed how many people actually think they're going to be saved by following a man. In Utah, near Salt Lake City, there are thousands of people, probably millions of people, who believe that they're going to be saved because they followed Joseph Smith. They followed him because they called him a great prophet. And then after him, they followed his heretical sidekick, Brigham Young. These were just kooky men. They can't save. This sort of floored me. That in February 5th of 07, in an edition of Newsweek magazine, there was an article about a man who called himself God. He had been a Catholic, a Protestant, a Baptist. He ran the gamut. And one night in 1973, he said he just woke up in the middle of the night. And he said that that Jesus had integrated with him. This guy is a lying, sinful, evil man who claims to be God. Here's the wild fact. He had more than 100,000 followers. They followed a man. Here's the thing. John the Baptist was just a man. Wasn't a kook like some of these guys, but he's just a man. His goal was exactly what Scripture says. His goal was to direct people to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he did. He pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But even though he was a godly man and he pointed toward Jesus Christ, there were some of John's followers who were so devoted to him that they became almost cultic. They ended up missing the gospel. And so much so that Paul had to address these people when he was in Ephesus. So if you would please turn to Acts chapter 19 in verses 1 through 5. Acts 19 verses 1 through 5. Starting with verse 1, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said to him, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." The point of this is that John the Apostle is telling us who John the Baptist is. He was a witness to the light. But secondly, he tells us about the enlightenment of the light. Notice verse 9. "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." Here we see that he's saying Jesus is the true light. The Greek word here is eleithenios, or eleithenos. And it means to be genuine, real, legitimate, as opposed to being fake. He was the true light. He wasn't just a reflective or a secondary light source. He was the light source. He wasn't some kind of derived light. He was the true light. And if you look at the Old Testament especially, it would say that this is as opposed to shadows or symbols. He is the preeminent, all-glorious, radiant light from God. The brilliance of the glory of God shines in him and therefore enlightens every man who sees him for who he is. And so, again, looking at verse 9, we see the term world. Now, this is really something. The Greek word is the word cosmos. And we need to listen to this because this is in a very specific sense. It refers to orderly systems of evil in opposition to God that is basically controlled by Satan. Isn't that something? And you think, what is the world? The world is dark. The world is sinful. It is controlled, sinful, orderly, sinful world. We run under a system, but the system in itself is evil. It's darkness. Now, the word cosmos, we get another word, English word, it's cosmetic. It means to make order out of chaos. There's two different things I could say here to explain it, and I think what I'm going to do is choose this one. The best way to understand it is cosmetic surgery. You like that? This is where a surgeon makes something that is lacks aesthetic appeal and makes it in a more pleasing order. I could have gone somewhere else with that, but I won't. All of those who are in the world are dark and depraved. We're all sinners. We have an orderly chaos. And if this wasn't true, we wouldn't need the light, right? If the world was already in the light, you wouldn't need the light. But we need someone that is far greater than ourselves to be the light, to pull us out of this dark dilemma that we're in. And so John testifies over and over again that Jesus Christ is the Savior and that he was bringing the light into this dark world. And the thing about it is, no matter how dark your circumstances are, no matter how dark your past is, you can have all the darkness and gloom removed if you repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. That's what John, the Apostle John, taught, and that's what we teach. Again, this speaks of world order, which is alienated from God, in rebellion against God. And so John continues by saying, and the world did not know him. The term know carries the idea in the original Greek of having insight. They had no insight of him. They had no insight into the revealed truth of Jesus and who he really is. You know, because they just saw a man. And so contrary to his appearance as a man, he was and is the eternal Word of God, the second member of the Trinity, the incarnate, uncreated Creator. I love that term, the uncreated Creator, the Son of God, and the Savior of all, to all who would believe. So the incarnate Word truly enlightens man. The problem is that throughout history, there hasn't been a lack of light. The problem is willful blindness, willful unbelief, willful rebellion. John then moves to the rejection of the light in verse 11, and he talks about that willful blindness. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John talks about the heartbreak of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. They knew the Messiah was coming. They sort of liked the way things were. They sort of liked the way things were going along. And it just broke John's heart that here the Messiah has come. John the Baptist is preparing the way for him, and Israel says, no, we don't want him. We don't want him. And we know that it was promised to Abram through faith. And it was established at the Mount of Sinai. But it was subject to Israel's willingness to obey. And because Israel's rejection of Jesus, the kingdom on earth was terminated and postponed until the day of Israel's repentance, as foretold by the prophets. You see, the original mission of the 12 apostles, they were expressly forbidden to go and tell the Gentiles or the Samaritans. about Jesus as the Savior. They were forbidden. They were only to go to Israel. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 through 7. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5 through 7. Starting with verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out," and here's what he did, "and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. But rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now later, we even see the scope of the 70 that Jesus sent out was limited primarily to Israel as well. This is because up to that time, Israel alone belonged to the special covenant rights of the Davidic kingdom. So even though John here describes the painful reality of Israel's rejection as the Messiah king, the rejected light, he also describes that there's hope for all believers. There was a preacher, his name was J.C. Ryle. Wonderful, wonderful preacher. And he put it this way: Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He is the center and source of all spiritual life, or light. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for the high and for the low, for the rich and for the poor, for the Jew and for the Greek. Like the sun, he is free to all. All may look on him and drink health out of his light. If millions of mankind were mad enough to dwell in caves underground, or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault and not the fault of the sun. So likewise, if millions of men and women love the spiritual darkness rather than the light, the blame must be laid on their own blind hearts. But whether men will see or not, Christ is the true sun and the light of the world, and there is no light for sinners except the Lord Jesus Christ." End quote. And that brings me to my final point. Here we see the reception of the light in verse 12. "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Now, John says, "as many." And then later he says, "to them." In other words, whether Jew or Gentile, regardless of nationality or ethnicity. But this was just a foreign concept to the Jewish people, and they were highly offended that you would even be talking about anyone but them having the Messiah as their king. But this was also talking about people individually. You know, some people think that you join the crowd, we're all going to heaven. You know, we're all part of the family. We're all part of the denomination. We're all part of this church, whatever. But we need to remember that the broad way leads to destruction. We need to separate ourselves from the crowd and individually take the narrow gate. We need to squeeze through. We need to traverse through the narrow gate. You know, the one that few will find. The one that, apart from God's grace, no one will find. And he tells us here that we must receive. The term means to take hold of, to have a grasp of. You know, in John's Gospels, the word receive and believe are really synonymous terms. It has the idea of embracing all that Jesus is, all that he provides. You know, I often hear a lot of people say, I accepted Jesus into my heart. Or, I gave Jesus, my heart to Jesus. And I always hope that that's true. And while I understand what they're saying, they got to be careful. You must understand the good news of the gospel is that Jesus receives you. So the point of all this is that all those who receive, all those who grasp the word, the logos, those who come into the light of Jesus Christ, those who believe he is who he says he is, those who receive all that he promises and all that he requires. You know, a lot of people look at, well, it just needs simple belief. But they don't understand, along with faith, along with salvation, there must be repentance, faith, love, submission, obedience, and praise. Now, if you had all of these things, that doesn't equal salvation. I hope you understand. Let me try to explain this. Repentance, love, submission, faith, obedience, and praise, those are necessary conditions for salvation. Now, this analogy is just going to fall way short. But if you had ice cream, what is a necessary condition? Cold, right? You need to have cold to have ice cream. But is the cold ice cream? No. It's a necessary condition to have ice cream. You see that? The cold isn't ice cream. But to have ice cream, you need to have the cold. And so, when you have faith, the necessary condition is repentance, faith, love, submission, obedience, and praise. That all comes with, it has to be there for, with salvation. And all those things are given to those who he gives the right, literally the authority, the power to become children of God. The Greek word is exousia. It's the power of authority. It's the right or the privilege. We can't forget that this is a right. This is a power. And this power had to be the power of a sovereign act of God. And here's the reason. We are unable to raise ourselves from spiritual death, from being a spiritual corpse. We are unable to give ourselves spiritual life. But I want you to look at this. Why does John say, to them he gave the right to become children of God? I mean, at the moment of new birth, aren't we instantly God's children? Well, yeah. So why didn't he say to them he gave the right to be instead of become children of God? Well, we are at the moment that we are born again. We experience that instantaneous supernatural impartation of the spiritual life. We are made new creatures in Christ instantaneously upon belief. And we are children of God. We're born of God. But at that very moment, we are not fully developed children of God. The highest realization is in the future. In fact, in John's Gospels and even in his epistles, he underscores the fact that when a man is truly born of God, he is transformed into the likeness of God manifest primarily by loving the brethren. Sacrificial love is a mark of the Christian. But we don't have perfect love. That will be something in the future. In the future, when we are all in heaven, we will love as we ought to love. And then John closes with this statement in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, there's nothing physical, nothing biological, nothing about race or ethnicity that, or some desire that rises within a man. He says, those who were born were not born of blood or flesh, or the will of man, but of God. The point here is very simple. Regeneration is from God alone. Salvation is all a gift of grace from beginning to end. And I just want to remind you, don't be confused by our well-intentioned Arminian brethren who argue that human faith precedes and then causes new birth. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. And this text refutes that notion. How can a person act spiritually before he exists spiritually? How can a person behave before he is born? We don't contribute to our spiritual new birth any more than we did to our physical birth. And herein lies the great and humbling mystery of the sovereignty of God. And John MacArthur puts it so well. He says, receiving and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is impossible for any sinner. God must grant the power supernaturally, and with it the divine light, life and light to the lifeless and the darkened sinner. This is an incredible truth. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you are not walking in the light, I beg you to see him for who he is. Acknowledge him and run to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these eternal truths. I pray that we would bear much fruit. Lord, we are such debtors to your grace. We, for a time in our lives, all lived in darkness. And we are so thankful that you shine the light upon us. You brought us out of the darkness and into the light. And we pray that you would perform that same miracle on those people around us as we, as John the Baptist did, as we go and proclaim your word, that we say, behold the Lamb of God. Lord, we pray that we would be bold in taking this message to those who do not know, who are still in darkness. And we know that it is in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that can happen. And only through him it can happen. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.